Perhaps in your garage or in your shed, you have a bucket that you throw a bunch of different items in, like screws and nuts and bolts, etc., as kind of a catch-all. And perhaps years ago, you should have sorted out all these items and maybe put them in different containers according to their type and size and their shape and function. But perhaps you found it easier over time just to throw these items into one large bucket or bin or container. Today's message is going to be kind of like that in regards to our ongoing series on Christian community. A little bit of a catch-all here this morning. And let me explain. When I planned out this series a few months ago, of course, one of the things I saw a lot of was the different one another commands. And I noticed that a lot of these one another commands were distinct from one another, but somewhat closely related. And so in an effort to kind of condense our series down, I'm taking a lot of these related one another commands and I'm lumping them together into one bucket that we could label kindness. Kindness. And that's what I want to speak to you about here this morning. The community of the church, redeemed community, being a kind community. Paul says in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another. Now, I am going to do a little sorting out for us here this morning, as it were, kind of put the bolts where the bolts belong and the screws where they belong and the nuts where they belong, okay? And no, I'm not referring to any particular person or people here. But I am talking about some subcategories that fall underneath this larger umbrella of kindness, the subcategories of compassion, consideration, concern, and care. First off this morning, I want to address the church as a compassionate community. Paul says in Romans 12:15, weep with those who weep. One of the distinctive marks of a person that's been genuinely touched by the grace of God is a person who can express sincere empathy and sympathy towards those who are going through real challenges in their life, deep hurts, sorrows, and disappointments. In fact, the word compassion carries the idea of suffering with someone else. Now, Christ, of course, as in all areas, is our ultimate example of compassion. In fact, his whole life in ministry was one of compassion. He came to have an incarnational relationship with us, incarnation meaning in the flesh. He came from heaven to earth to take on our flesh in order to experience what we experience. Now that is optimum compassion. That is ultimate understanding the sufferings of others. As children of God, we are called to do the same thing. Yes, as Paul says, we are to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. In other words, we are to share in. We are to enter into the happiness of our brothers and sisters in Christ, even though we don't benefit necessarily directly from their happiness. But we're also to enter into and share in the pain of our brothers and sisters in Christ, even though we might not be directly affected by the hurts they are going through. Why do we do this? We do this because we are connected together in one body. And so both the benefits and the hurts really, ultimately, are our own. Now, if we are self-focused, then we're not going to be sensitive to the hurts of others, are we? In fact, we may go so far as to even delight in their hurts. We may even go so far as to think thoughts like this: well, they got what they deserved. They had it coming to them. In either case, we're not entering into their sufferings. We are not identifying with them. We're not being sensitive to them. But if we are walking with the Lord, we will not only feel compassion, but we will also express His compassion to others. James 5:11 says, "The Lord is full of compassion." Now, of course, we see the glory of God in this area best in the face of Jesus Christ. For example, what did Jesus do when he heard about the death of Lazarus? Instinctively, He shed tears. He cried. Think about that. He knew that in a short time, he was actually going to raise Lazarus up from the dead. So why not just say something to Mary and Martha like, don't worry about it, it's going to be okay, I'm going to raise him from the dead? Or why didn't he even chide Mary for accusing him of not rescuing his brother from death before he died? Why did he take the time to cry? Why not just say something to Mary and Martha that encouraged them to be stoic through all of this? Why did he cry? John 11 records, when Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And then John gives this comment, Jesus wept. As most of you know, that's the shortest verse in the Bible. And so if you're trying to start a memory plan and you're trying to start off easy, this might be a good one to start with. In fact, you've probably already got it memorized. Jesus wept. Short verse, but let me say this. It is a verse that packs a punch, doesn't it? It is a great verse. It says so much about who our God really is. It unveils his heart of compassion. It seems that part of the reason that the gospel writers even record the incident of Lazarus' resurrection is to bring out this point. Yes, it is in the Gospel of John in order to show the power of Christ and therefore to verify his deity, but it's also there to show how compassionate our God is. To show that he is a tender-hearted and sympathetic high priest, as Hebrews says. He didn't have to. But Jesus mingled his tears with Mary and Martha and the others. Of course, that wasn't the only occasion the Gospels record Jesus showing compassion towards others. For example, Matthew records how Jesus reacted to the crowds before feeding the 4,000. It says in Matthew 15, then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. His compassion would not allow him to see the needs of others and be unfeeling toward them. When healing two blind men, Matthew also records, and moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. It says there, Jesus was deeply moved, deeply touched. And that's a helpful way to think of this because that's literally the idea of the word compassion. The word compassion has the idea of your stomach, your insides turning within you as you look on others with pity. And that's something that we see in Jesus over and over again as we read the Gospels. As he healed people, he had pity on them first. He had this reoccurring emotion, reminding us that we ought to take on this same character as our Lord. Paul later writes in Colossians 3:12, as those who have been chosen of God, do what? Put on a heart of compassion. I want to ask you this morning, are you doing that? Have you put on a heart of compassion? Or are you just too caught up with the cares of this world, too caught up in the busyness of your own life to care about others? Having compassion boils down to us walking with the Lord, learning his heart, and then seeing others through his eyes. So let me ask you, when's the last time you fulfilled the verse, weep with those who weep? When's the last time you sat down and literally shed tears with a brother or sister in Christ as they were going through a difficult time in their life? Or at least, when's the last time you looked on them with compassion and you literally felt your emotions turn within you, your stomach turn within you in pity upon them? Or when's the last time you sat down and talked with a fellow believer and just shared in their pain? Brother, I want to tell you here today, the people seated around you are going through difficulties. Everyone in this room has hurts that they're dealing with in their life. And I'm going to tell you something, that's going to continue. It's going to be that way until we leave this earth and go to be with the Lord in glory. You want to know why? Because we live in a pain-filled and sin-cursed world. Now, the wonderful thing about the church is we can come alongside one another and sympathize with one another and help one another as we go through these painful, hurtful times. Friend, I want to encourage you to try to enter into the sufferings of others and be an encouragement to others. If you can't recall the last time you expressed compassion toward another brother or sister in Christ, something is wrong. If you can't remember a time that you've done that recently, it's either A, because you're not walking with the Lord, learning His heart, and therefore seeing people through His eyes, or B, you're just not around the brethren enough to really know what their hurts are. You're not living life with the brethren enough to know what their struggles are. Probably both are true. But if you learn the heart of Christ and live with the brethren, I'm going to tell you, you're going to have no problem at all, if you're a believer, in expressing compassion to your brothers and sisters. It is going to flow very naturally from your heart, as it did from the heart of Christ. The second category I want to touch on here in terms of the church being a kind community is consideration. The church is a considerate community. Let me mention here three main one another commands that underscore this idea. First of all, we are considerate when we greet one another. Paul puts it plainly in Romans 16:16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Peter encourages the same thing. He says, greet one another with the kiss of love. Now, many believers around the world, even today, don't have a problem literally fulfilling these commands, okay? And but it's not as easy for us as Americans, is it? Okay. I was gonna make a bad joke and say, now everybody get up and greet everybody with a holy kiss right now. Let's practice what the Word of God says. I got a feeling some of you would look at me strangely, and perhaps rightfully so. It's just really not a normal thing in our culture. You know, even with the most literal American Christians, they will quickly argue cultural norms when they come to these verses. And so most of us maybe don't do the kissing part of this, but let me say we most certainly ought to do the greeting part of this. These greetings were encouraged by the apostles because they communicated something very important. They communicated a family-like closeness. And we got to understand that was very important in the early church because, remember, a lot of these people who became believers in the early church had been ostracized by their family. Their family wanted no part of them anymore. They even lost their jobs because they became disciples of Christ. And so coming into a fellowship and being greeted with a kiss was a very important thing to them, a very reassuring thing. It was a way of saying to them, you're in our family now. You're loved and you're accepted of us. This expression of spiritual kinship was dear and near and important to these brethren. It reinforced, the greeting itself reinforced the idea of love between the saints. In that same vein, we should express love and acceptance towards one another with warm greetings. Now, in our culture today, we usually do that with a warm hello and a handshake. How are you doing? You know, guys usually stop at the handshake. Sometimes they may do, you know, kind of the manly hug, okay, but never a kiss, right? The ladies, you know, sometimes will slip in a kiss there to one another, and that's fine. Whatever the case may be, a warm and meaningful greeting should be very important to believers. This isn't just a matter of social pleasantries or just meeting some kind of social expectation. It's important. And it should be especially important among believers. Why? Because it communicates that we're family, that we love one another, that we are in Christ together. And so this should be expressed with joy. And so, for example, someone to come in here on a Sunday morning and just kind of grunt a begrudging greeting, a half-hearted hello, is unacceptable for the brethren. It's unacceptable. We're family. Or to purposely avoid contact with as many people as possible. You know, finding these doors that no one hardly ever uses so that you don't have to talk to anybody else. That is unacceptable for a family. After being in the workforce all week long, being beaten down and worn down by the world, the brethren should welcome warm greetings from one another. It ought to be sweetness to our souls. So let me ask you this morning, do you greet the brethren in sincere love? And not just the ones that you have the most in common with, but also those that are younger than you, those that are older than you, those who have a different vocation from you, those who are from a different background from you. Greeting everyone in the joy of the Lord. Do you greet those who are our guests here? Are you making them feel at home? And then are you introducing them to others in the church? All this is a matter of being considerate. All this is a matter of reflecting kindness in the community of the church. Whether we've known people for decades or we've just met them, we ought to warmly greet one another. And I will say, by God's grace, I really think for the most part, on the whole, as a church, you guys do a good job at this. I often have people who visit tell me how friendly our church is, and I'm very thankful for that, and I believe that honors the Lord. And so keep that up. It shows love to others and love for God. Next, we are considerate when we honor one another. Paul the Apostle penned these words, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves." Or as the ESV puts it, outdo one another in showing honor. We are to give preference to others above ourselves. We're to put them first. This is a matter, as Paul says in Philippians 2:3, of doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, considering others better than yourselves. Let's understand what honor here means. Honor is not some kind of fake flattery, a false flattery that is hypocritically used to somehow advance ourselves. That's not what Paul is talking about. Honoring is a genuine, sincere expression of admiration and appreciation for our brothers and sisters. In other words, it's us being very quick to show respect to them, very quick to compliment them, very quick to acknowledge their accomplishments. And you know, when we do this, it has another wonderful benefit. Besides edifying them, it also prevents a jealous and competitive spirit in the church. When we're thinking individualistically, honoring one another can be rather difficult for us. But when we think as we should in terms of corporate biblical fellowship, it becomes a lot easier. Why is that? Why does it become easier for us to honor one another when we're not thinking individualistically, but corporately? It becomes easier because we see what they're doing not just as an accomplishment or achievement for that individual, but we see it as a success for all of us because we are all joined in as the body of Christ. When we see them succeed, in a sense, we see all of us succeed. It's the idea of cooperation rather than competition. Let me ask you this morning, how do you respond when God blesses another member of your family? Maybe living in your home now, or perhaps a brother and sister that lives in another part of the country. How do you respond when something really good happens in their life? Do you begrudge them? Or do you rejoice? What about other Christians in our own church or another group of Christians? Are we jealous? Do we secretly wish their failure? Or at least do we wish that we could kind of catch up to wherever they're at? We won't think this way if we think in terms of biblical fellowship. The idea won't be me versus them, but rather God blessing us. Christ is blessing his body. They are part of his body. I am a part of his body. And therefore, he is blessing us. This makes it a lot easier to genuinely honor one another. Next, we are considerate when we live in harmony with one another. Again, Paul from Romans states, live in harmony, or the word has the idea of being of the same mind with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. I place this verse in the consider category because usually a lack of harmony or peace in a church comes back to people being inconsiderate towards one another. Harmony or one-mindedness is determined by a unity in feelings, interest, and purpose. And so when we are unified in Christ and we have His interest and His purposes in mind, then there's going to be unity. Discord is going to be prevented. This idea is further amplified in the next clause of the verse I just read a moment ago, where Paul says, "Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly." In other words, don't be conceited, be considerate. Listen, the way we treat people who may be considered of a lower standing than us, how we treat them says more about us than all the pious platitudes we could possibly say. We've got to eschew prideful conceit for ourselves and contempt for others that we may feel in some way are beneath us. We have to reject all high thoughts which say that or think in some way we are of a superior breed than that person over there. Because listen, folks, if we allow our conceit to run wild in our hearts and minds, we're going to eventually be led into an attitude of partiality. And partiality always leads to division. In other words, we're only going to be hanging out with those people that we think are worthy to hang out with us. James addresses this in his epistle when he writes, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Pride leads to partiality, and partiality will lead to discord and division in the church. We've got to be considerate of all types of people, not showing preference to one over the other. Listen, I've had people, not only in this church, but in others, come up to me as a pastor, whether as a senior or as associate pastor, and have said things to me like this. After sizing up a guest, they'll say something like, "You know, you really need to go talk to that person. He has this job, has this position. You need to really go talk to him." Now, of course, should I go talk to him? Yes. Should I greet him? Yes. Should I be kind to him? Yes, absolutely. But I got to tell you, the underlying message of those sort of things really troubles me. It disturbs me. Because what's the underlying message? The message is this: that guy or that lady can somehow benefit us, can somehow be a real help and influencer for us. Okay, but what about the minimum wage guy over here who isn't wearing the impressive suit or the dress? Let me ask you, if Jesus were the pastor here, what would he do? I want to tell you, I suppose if someone came up to him and said, "You really want to go talk to the rich guy?" he would probably purposely go talk to the poor guy. Just to make a point. Now, I'm not saying that somehow we stiff-arm the rich guy, the guy who has influence or power. We need to love everybody. But the point is, we don't size up people and think about who can benefit us, who can prop up our image by our association with them. That is immature and ungodly thinking. Brethren, by the grace of God, Calvary Baptist Church has strived to be a church that does not show partiality based on silly things like outward appearance or financial or educational or career status. Instead, we got to be considerate toward all. Considerate towards all and live, therefore, in harmony with all. I'm going to tell you, pride is an ugly thing. Pride is what divides churches. It's what divides people into this group and that group, the group of the haves and the haves not, however you want to define it. And so let me ask you here this morning, are you in harmony with all the brethren who are here? Or are you only striving for unity with those that you feel are at your level, whatever level you define as being important? Financial, intellectual, social, career level, whatever. Practically, do you only talk with and associate with a small circle of friends here or with everyone? We've got to be considerate of all in order to live in harmony with all. Paul reinforces this plea in 1 Corinthians when he says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Jesus said to his disciples, be at peace with one another. It's a noble goal. And that noble goal requires us to care and be concerned for one another, which brings us to the third and the final major category I want to talk about here this morning. And this major category overlaps with the first two, and it's this. The church is to be a caring and concerned community. Again, quoting from Paul, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:25, there should be no divisions in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern, or that is to say, the same care for each other. So, again, Paul's drawing on this body analogy, and he's just basically saying the various parts of the body should not be at odds with one another. You know, your right hand shouldn't be, you know, punching the left arm. It doesn't make any sense, okay? Instead, we should show concern and care for all the other parts of the body. And so let's address this, and again, I want to do this by just kind of giving you a spattering of one another commands that support this point. First of all, we are caring and concerned when we accept one another. When we accept one another. Again, quoting from Paul in Romans, he writes, receive or accept one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Interesting word there, receive or accept. It comes from a Greek word, proslambano, and it comes from the Greek word lambano, which just means to receive or accept. But this particular word is an intensification of that word. It's talking about a special kind of acceptance, a special kind of consideration and concern shown towards the brethren. Paul uses the same word earlier on in Romans 14:1 when he writes, accept him. There's our word, proslambano. Receive him. The idea is welcome him. Who? Well, the guy whose faith is weak. Proslambano. Now, the verse I quoted a moment ago there in Romans 15, where Paul says, receive one another. That's a strong imperative. But then he goes on and he gives a very strong illustration. He says this, accept one another. How? Accept one another in this way. The way that Christ accepted, received us to the glory of God. How did Christ receive or accept us? That's an important question to answer. It's an important question to answer if we're going to turn around and properly accept and receive one another. So let's just take a couple moments and look at how Christ has accepted us as believing sinners to himself. Real quickly, 4 points on this. First, Christ accepts us in spite of being sinners. Paul writes again to the Romans, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Matthew says, one day, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what that means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Thankfully, Jesus Christ accepts us in spite of our sinful crud. He accepts us even though we are sinners. And we need to do the same with one another. Listen, we cannot wait until our brothers or sisters reach some kind of unattainable, sinless perfection before we accept them. Instead, we have to accept them as they are in terms of being a sinner, just the way we want them to accept us as sinners. Now, we understand in Christ we are justified. We've been declared righteous. Thankfully, we don't have to worry about condemnation. In fact, the Word of God calls us saints. If you are a believer, you are a saint. And so are your brothers and sisters in Christ. But let's also understand this. While they are saints, they are also on earth simultaneously sinners, just like you are. And so we got to remember this and still accept one another. Next, Christ accepts us joyfully. In a parable, Jesus said this: "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." So Christ accepts us joyfully. Why? Because we were once infinitely lost in our sins, estranged from God, enemies of God, but now we have been found. We have been miraculously placed into the family of God, placed into His fold. And this, the Word of God says, along with all of heaven, brings immense joy. And likewise, we ought to find immense joy in one another, in accepting one another. Why? Because we have a common joyful experience. We have been found in Christ together. We have the righteousness of Christ clothing us. And so we should find joy in accepting one another because we realize, listen, we realize that we've both been accepted of God. We ought to joyfully accept one another because when we look at one another, we no longer see a lost sinner. Is that how you view your brothers and sisters in your day? They're not lost sinners anymore. Just like you're not, if you know Christ. Instead, they have been found and justified, just like you if you know Christ. And so we ought to warmly accept and welcome one another, because as believers, we can look at one another and realize these are the only people on earth, the only people on earth who have experienced the most important and joyful thing in all my life, a relationship with Christ. This is why we accept one another. Third, Christ accepts us impartially. John 6:37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." There's a lot in that verse, but the thing I want to highlight here is Jesus says he's going to accept any person without qualification who the Father gives to him. He doesn't say there, "I'm only going to accept the Jews, I'm only going to accept the Gentiles, I'm only going to accept males, I'm only going to accept females, I'm only going to accept the rich, I'm only going to accept the poor." He doesn't say that. He says, "I'm going to accept everyone without qualification that the Father has given to me." This goes along with what Paul declares in Romans 2:11, there is no partiality with God. And so likewise, we've got to accept every person in the church without partiality. Let me challenge all of us here this morning. Think of someone that, for whatever the reason may be, think of someone in our church that maybe you just don't know very well. You haven't had a chance to really speak to them much. You haven't had a chance to have them over. Let me encourage you to make a real effort to step out of your comfort zone, step out of perhaps some partiality that you're showing, and accept them as Christ does. And then fourth here, Christ accepts us to the glory of God. As I read a moment ago, Jesus accepts everyone that the Father has given to him. And we learn in that verse, this glorifies God. And likewise, when we follow Christ's example and we accept other brothers and sisters in Christ, we glorify God. Why? Because we're following an example of Christ. Now, why is this so glorifying to God? Well, certainly following Christ's example is glorifying to God. But let me suggest there's even another reason why this glorifies God. And Jesus says it best. He says in Matthew 18, "Whoever receives such a child in my name receives" who? "Receives me." When we receive one another, it's as if, in a sense, we are receiving Jesus into our very midst. That's powerful. How can we say this? We can say this because we are in Christ. Jesus uses similar language when he confronts Paul on the Damascus Road. Remember what he said to Paul before he was converted, when he was still Saul? He said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute the church?" No. He says, "Why do you persecute me?" What's the point there? The point is this. The church of Jesus Christ, his bride, his body, is inseparable to him. So much so, if you persecute the church, you are persecuting Jesus. And by the same token, when we accept one another, we are, in a sense, accepting Christ because we are in Christ and we're accepting those who are also in Christ. And again, such acceptance glorifies God. I think this command to accept one another comes a lot easier when we think in these terms, when we think that not only are we accepting a person, a brother or a sister, but simultaneously we are, in a sense, accepting Jesus. And so what does that have to say? What does that say about us when we reject our brother and sister? Who are we rejecting? Answer this question truthfully about yourself today. Who in this church am I not fully accepting, welcoming, and receiving into my life? Who is it, or who are they? Honestly, before God, he knows, right? Who is it? Maybe it's several people. Maybe it's everybody because you isolate yourself from everybody. Who is it? Or who are they? Let me encourage you this morning, friend, change your perspective. Accept them as if it was Jesus Christ himself. Realizing that they are just as equal in Christ as you are, have just as much of his righteousness as you do. See them in Christ, and Christ in them, and then accept them just as Christ has accepted you. Now, if we think this way, as we should, it's going to spill over into our next one another command, and it's this: hospitality. We show concern and care when we show hospitality to one another. Peter writes, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint." Now, in that day, in the first century, hotels were not as abundant as they are today. And so one concrete way that Christians could show they had love for the brethren was to put them up in their house when they were traveling through, whether they knew them or not. In fact, that's what the word hospitable means. It means to love the stranger. Now, in our culture today, we don't have as many of those opportunities, do we? I mean, we may have the occasional traveler, maybe through a mutual friend that we know of that we can put up, or perhaps like a visiting missionary or something like that. And certainly, we ought to take those opportunities to fulfill this command. But I think we understand hospitality isn't just reserved for the stranger, right? It should be shown, perhaps especially shown, to those that we're getting to know in the body of Christ or those that we know very well. We're to be hospitable to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, for example, you could open your home to another brother or sister or family when there's a really weird October snowstorm, okay, and the power is out. I say that because I know some of you did that. In fact, our family benefited from that kindness from some of you. Others of you shared meals. Others of you helped cut up firewood. Others of you helped plow out driveways. And this is what it's about. This is what it is to be the body of Christ. And not just to do it during moments of crisis, although that's really good, but to also do it at all times. We're to be hospitable, open up our homes, fellowship with one another, have one another for meals, help out one another. This is the command of Christ for us. And let me say this along these lines before we leave this point. Don't wait for others to be hospitable to you. You be hospitable to them. One of the sad things that you'll hear occasionally around a church is someone moaning and complaining, "No one ever seems to invite me out or invite me over to their home." Well, let me ask you, have you done that? Usually, people who complain like that don't. Next, we are caring and concerned when we are devoted to one another. Again, Paul in Romans writes, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." Devoted there is a very powerful word. It's a very, very strong family word. In fact, that's why Paul goes on to say, in brotherly love. Devote here denotes the idea of a family tie. And it's a fitting word for the body of Christ because that's what we are. That's how we're described. We're described as a family, the family of God. So we're to be devoted. Just as you are devoted to your families, we are to be devoted to one another in the body of Christ. Listen, it's very easy for people to talk about how they love the brethren, but it's a different matter to actually show that. And one of the key ways that we can show we truly do love the brethren is to simply be devoted to them, simply be committed to them. Listen, the person who walks away from his natural family can claim all day long that he loves his family. But if he walks away, he proves that he really is not devoted to them. If he doesn't remain committed, he reveals that his claim doesn't hold up. And likewise, devotion to the family of God, for better or worse, proves who really loves and who really doesn't love the body of Christ. And so I ask you today, do you love God's family? If you do, just understand, part of that involves devotion, commitment to it. Next, we are caring and concerned when we spur on one another. This command ties into the one we just looked at in terms of devotion. We are to encourage one another not to remain on the fringes of fellowship. We're to spur on one another, not allow people just to drift out to the corners, but to encourage them to come into the center and be warmed by biblical Christian fellowship. This is why the writer of Hebrews says we are to consider one another in order to spur on or stir up to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now listen, people who have grown hardened in some measure, to some degree, they're not as tender and sensitive to the Lord on this as they should be. They're not going to necessarily appreciate you coming up to them and spurring them on in this way. But you know what? You need to do it anyhow. You know why? Because it shows a real love and real concern for them. Whether they appreciate it or not, the truly caring believer simply cannot watch another person, a professing believer, just drift off into apostasy without expressing concern. He can't just watch them pull out of ministries and withdraw from the body and stop coming to services. We cannot possibly do that and say that we really care. We've got to express concern through loving confrontation. This is what we are called to do, to keep one another mutually accountable, and it's a loving thing to do. Listen, this is one of the main reasons why church membership is biblical. As sinners, we should be afraid. Every one of us should have a holy distrust of ourselves as sinners, afraid that we're going to veer off the road one way or the other. And this is why we travel down the road of membership. Because what membership does, what the road of membership has, are guardrails that keep us on the straight and narrow. And we need that. This relates to my next subpoint. We are caring and concerned when we bear one another's burdens. Again, Paul writes, bear, or literally, keep on bearing one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. As probably most of you are aware, that verse comes right after Paul encourages us to restore the brother or sister who has stumbled in sin. And so in the context, he's saying we ought to share the load. We're to help lift the burden that sin has put on our brother or sister. We ought to help them overcome the sin struggles in their life. And Paul says this is a loving thing to do. And when we do it, we are actually fulfilling the law of Christ. And so in humble gentleness, we're to come alongside one another and help one another overcome the sin struggles that are in our life. And not just kind of the glaring, notorious sin struggles, but even those sin struggles that kind of become acceptable sins. Sins like worry, depression, a sense of feeling great need. When we see this in one another, we ought to have a heart of compassion that desires, not in a condemnatory way, but to come along and try to help lift that burden. We got to understand, as we talked about before, restoration often will involve confrontation, loving confrontation. But let's always remember this, even in that, the end goal of restoration is what? It's to pick someone back up on their feet, to put them back on their feet, to lift the burden. It's not to bury them in the ground, but it's to help them in Christ. We need one another in this way. Although Galatians 6 doesn't directly address this, I think it's safe to say bearing one another's burdens also falls into the area of encouragement. We talked about this before, earlier on in our series. We need to come alongside when one another, when we're hurting and when we're dealing with disappointments or the sorrows and cares of this world, and listen to one another and pick one another up and visit one another when we're sick and be there for one another when there's been a great loss, like a family member that's passed away. And again, I would say I've seen this in many of you showing this kind of love, and it is a beautiful thing to behold in the body of Christ. Finally, one of the best ways to bear one another's burdens is to do so through prayer. We are caring and concerned when we pray with and for one another. This is one of the marks of the early church, right? They were known as praying people. Again, Acts 2:42 says, "The early Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and what? The prayers." The early church proved what E.M. Bounds asserts. He writes, "The life, power, and glory of the church is prayer. Without it, the church is lifeless and powerless." So, what kind of church is going to be a powerful church? The praying church is going to be a powerful church. Why? Because the praying church is a church that's depending on God rather than their own resources. The praying church is a united church. And because they're praying, God is going to make their ministry and their evangelism effective, and perhaps by His grace, even send revival. But there's also another reason why the powerful church is a praying church. The praying church fosters care and concern for one another. We show that we love one another. And so I want to encourage you, brethren, the times that we have for prayer are very important to biblical fellowship. Let me ask you, do you just blow off those times? Has got more important things? No. Can there be anything more important than telling God we need Him? Do we blow off these times of prayer? If we do, can we really say that we care and are concerned for the brethren, if we're not praying with them and for them? And so let us pray together. Yes, it's great if you are at home praying. And maybe you're in a physical condition where that's maybe all you can do sometimes. But for most of us, we shouldn't limit our prayers just to the prayer closet. That's good. That's important. Please continue to do that. But understand, the Bible also urges a corporate praying together. And I will say this, people who usually forsake corporate prayer usually are not praying a whole lot in private anyhow. James 5:16 says, "Pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." So yes, you need to be praying in your private prayer closets, but let's understand, the New Testament shows that private prayer gets its meaning and grows out of corporate prayer. Gene Getz makes this point. He says, "More is said in the book of Acts and the epistles about corporate prayer than about the personal aspect of prayer. Don't misunderstand. Both are intricately related. But the personal dimensions of Christianity are difficult to maintain and practice consistently unless they grow out of a proper corporate experience on a regular basis. The emphasis in the scriptural record is clearly on corporate prayer being the context in which personal prayer becomes meaningful." Prayer with and prayer for one another is important. It is an important aspect, as all of these aspects are, to show that we really have compassion on one another, we're considerate of one another, and that we are caring and concerned for one another. But as I wrap this up, we've got to ask the big question, why? Why should we be compassionate, considerate, caring, and concerned? Well, the simple answer to that is because Christ was all those things to us. Has there ever been anyone more compassionate, considerate, caring, and concerned for us than Jesus? No. Because he has been, we need to turn around in gratitude and do those things and show those same things to one another for the glory of God. Let's bow in a word of prayer.